So that's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. It's the word of God.
All right, well, this morning we have made it to the last of our three sermons on the Lord's Supper. And I hope that as we've been working through this series, that we've had a growing sense of anticipation and joyful expectation, but also sorrowful remembrance of what we're going to share together the next time we come together to take the Lord's Supper, as we recognize and remember what has been done on our behalf. Now, this series so far has been looking at four themes so far: remembrance, proclamation, self-examination, and fellowship. Today, we're finishing off by looking at grace and thanks. Now, I know I've got 2 points there, but realistically, thanks is a summary of where we're at. We're going to be spending most of our time in grace, so if I get to the end of the sermon, or it feels like should be the end of the sermon, say we're now going to talk about thanks, it's just a few closing remarks there, and we're not going to drag on forever, just to let you know, so you don't get too worried about when we're going to have lunch today. But as we've been looking at this, I really do hope and pray that we have been having that increasing anticipation of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to share together in 2 weeks' time. This joyful yet sorrowful remembrance meal, where we are reminded of the work that God did for us in salvation in sending his Son Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to die in our places. Before we go too much further, would you join me and pray and ask that we might appreciate more of these themes of the Lord's Supper together this morning? Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would be with us this morning as we come to study your word and consider once more this incredibly important sacrament within the life of the church, the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would grant us much wisdom and much understanding. And may this be things that we remember not just on those days where we gather to have the Lord's Supper, but may these things which we are reminded of this morning be evident each day of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So to begin with this morning, we're really going to start looking at the grace evident in the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not sure if you know this about me yet, but I really do like watching movies. Now, I tend to like movies that have explosions. I'm not too fussed if there's not much plot, as long as there's explosions to keep me interested. That's all I'm particularly focused about. But if I can get a movie with explosions and a plot line, that's really, really good. And one of my favourite movies, which is quite full on and really does encapsulate much of the camaraderie but also the horror of war, is the movie Saving Private Ryan. Now, it's a movie with a younger Tom Hanks, a young Matt Damon, and a whole heap of other great cast members. And I love both the start and the finish of this movie. Now, it's been out for 21 years, so I'm not worried about any spoilers here this morning. But one of the scenes of Saving Private Ryan, the earliest scene in it, we see an elderly man visiting one of the big war cemeteries at Normandy. And he finds a particular grave, and he stands in front of it. The man is standing before this tombstone with no peace on his face. From there, the scene flashes back to World War II. A mother has been informed that three of her four boys serving in the war have been killed in action. And the US government decides that it's not right for her fourth son, Private Ryan, to lose his life too, and that he needs to be brought home from the war early. So what the military decide to do is they send a team of US Army Rangers led by Tom Hanks' character, and they cross war-torn France in an effort to save Private Ryan. Now, as this Ranger squad cross France, the squad suffer more and more casualties. And as they're going along, they say more and more often words to the effect of, "This Private Ryan better be worth it." And it culminates to the point where Tom Hanks' character is dying from his wounds. And he turns to Private Ryan after having found him and says two words: "Earn this. Earn it." At the end of the film, we go back then to that scene in Normandy. And we understand that the anguish, the confusion, the lack of peace on the face of the man we now know to be an elderly Private Ryan, we understand it more. An entire squad of soldiers was killed so that he could leave the war early, so that he could live. The doubt, the uncertainty riddled all over his face is because he's still wondering into his old age, "Did I earn this?" He was given his life. He was given that freedom. But the burden of having to live up to the expectation of earning it had weighed him down. Now, as we come to the Lord's Supper, and as we've been looking at the Lord's Supper this series, I think that when we consider the cross of Calvary, which has been our primary focus as we look at the Lord's Supper, where Jesus, the perfect Holy One, where God incarnate, God in human flesh, gave up his life for us, there is a far greater sacrifice there than any other sacrifice that has ever been made in history. And when we look at this, maybe we have those same questions that the elderly Private Ryan had. Have I earned my salvation? Have I lived up to what was done for me? Did I do enough to justify receiving this freedom that came at such great cost? Something we should all be reminded of. Something we all need to hear, even if we know it when we come to the Lord's Supper, is that there is no need for us to earn this freedom that we have been given. In Saving Private Ryan, there is a cost paid so that this one man could be freed from the horror of war. When we consider the price paid, the price we remember every time we gather to take the Lord's Supper, we need to remember that there is more than just numerical value that we are looking at here. It goes beyond that. Jesus' life is priceless. So surely, even if we think there's no price to pay, surely there's a catch here. Surely there's something we have to repay. Surely we have to give something back. So as we finish looking at the Lord's Supper this morning, we're focusing on the grace displayed at the cross, and we see that this is not the case. The grace that we've received, the grace that we have been given is just that. It is grace. It is unmerited favor. There's been a recent push in the last 20 or so years, or 30 years realistically, from scholars trying to redefine terms. The new perspective of Paul gained significant traction. It's a theological movement. And they take words like grace, which is charis in the Greek, and say that we misunderstand it. They say that culturally this grace word was understood by the original recipients of the New Testament as a favor that was done for you with the understanding that that favor would be repaid. Is this what Scripture teaches? Is this what Scripture teaches us about the life and the sacrifice of Christ, which earned forgiveness from sins for us? Now, if you have a chance this week, read Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 26, because those verses there affirm for us that the Bible says differently than what those scholars of the new perspective of Paul would say. Now, those verses in Romans come at the end of a reasonably long section where Paul has highlighted the sin in which all men live, and the sin from which no man can escape on their own. And this really comes through in the concluding verses in here, particularly verses 23 and 24, where we read that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is outlined for us in Romans, what is remembered in the Lord's Supper, is that there is no possibility of earning or paying back brought into view at any point in time in the Scripture. The words that Paul uses and that he affirms throughout the remainder of Romans indicates that the redemption that we have in Christ is certainly nothing other than a free gift from God. There is no expectation for it to be repaid. For those of us who have been saved by the work of Christ on the cross, for those of us who, when we come to the Lord's Supper and proclaim in remembrance of who He is and what He did and what He continues to do, we are people who have been justified by Christ. What this means is that we have been declared righteous. We have been declared free from sin. Because as we saw in 1 John 1 verse 7 last week, we have been cleansed of all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus. It is the blood of Christ, and only this price paid for us, that allows us to be the recipients of grace. But maybe what I'm saying here is making us think that we can underplay what Christ did. As I said at the start of our sermon 2 weeks ago, we can sometimes forget the full significance of the Lord's Supper and what it reminds us of. We can fall into traps of lethargic monotony. We can forget the beauty, the wonder, the awe of the cross. But the cross, which we're reminded of so vividly in the Lord's Supper, the place where our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, offered Himself up as a propitiation of our sins, should never be forgotten in any way. It should never lose its significance in any way. Now, we don't always grasp the full significance of the cross. Sometimes we just think it's nice and a wonderful story to think of what Jesus did for us. But for Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, is more than to just die for our sins. Propitiatory sacrifices were offered to God as a type of burnt offering. One that, yes, covers over our sins, but covers over our sins and is offered up as a pleasing aroma to God and turns away the wrath of God. There is a fullness and a completeness and an absoluteness to what Christ did on the cross we must remember as we approach the Lord's Supper. To remind us again of Romans chapter 3, we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And the fact that we are all sinners does not mildly upset God. God is not just a little bit unhappy when we sin. It doesn't cause God to think along the lines of, what naughty little children. Maybe they'll do better next time. When we sin, our sin causes God to be angry because our sin is abhorrent to him. And God's anger towards sin is not an overreaction. It is an entirely justified response. Our perfect, holy God created a perfect world. He made everything perfect. His anger at sin, which has an impact on every single part of creation and has such a disastrous impact on the lives of people made in his image, is justified. But despite God's anger towards sin, he never gave up on people. We see God's grace shine through over and over in the scriptures. It's by God's grace that he didn't wipe out mankind when we first sinned in the Garden of Eden. It was entirely possible for him to do that, but he did not. And he didn't just let us continue hopelessly in sin either. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the proto-evangelicum. We have the first gospel where God, by his grace, promised salvation. Yes, there were consequences for sin, but God in his grace did not destroy us. And God in his grace promised salvation. Salvation that the whole Bible points us towards. And it is in God's salvation plan to send Jesus. To send Jesus to die for the sins of those who would believe in him, that we see a type of grace that we cannot fathom. We see a grace that we cannot measure. The Lord's Supper has this grace in mind. It is a reminder that we are not cleansed or made right with God by our own doing, but by God's work. When we think of the grace of God, I know I've said this before, but God's grace is not cheap. Grace is the single most costly thing imaginable. It costs God the Father his Son, Jesus Christ. Grace challenges us. We are saved by grace, but that grace should challenge us to live for God. Are we challenged by that grace? As we consider the Lord's Supper and as we consider coming to the Lord's table in 2 weeks' time, are we challenged by that grace? Or do we try to cheapen that grace? It's easy to say that if we've been saved by grace, it doesn't matter what wrongs we do or have done in our lives. Grace means we can do what we want. That's not the grace of Scripture. That's a cheapening of it. It's a perversion of the grace that we see in Scripture. Grace might change how we approach the Lord's Supper to say it doesn't really matter if you're a Christian or not when you have the Lord's Supper. If it's a means of grace and about God showing grace to fallen people, Why does it matter who comes to the Lord's table? But in Corinthians, they were not discerning the body and the blood of Christ. They came to the Lord's table without being saved, many of them, and they fell asleep because of it. If we cheapen grace, we're very much disregarding the scriptural command for self-examination as we come to the table. The temptation is for us to think that there is no need to confront sin in our lives because of the grace we're reminded of in the Lord's Supper. But this is not right. This is not the right attitude in which we should approach the Lord's table. Jesus did not come and pay the penalty he did in our place so that we could continue living the way we were beforehand, no matter how tempted we are to say that because of the grace of God, we can keep doing whatever we want to do. We can keep following those links on the computer because of God's grace. We can keep withholding love from the people around us because of God's grace to me. When the shopping centres are busy, we can shark that car park that we've clearly seen someone have their indicator on for because of God's grace to me. Do we see how we can twist grace and use grace as an excuse to do what we want because God has saved us and that makes it okay? This is not, however, why Christ came. Jesus did not come and pay that terrible price on the cross to enable a continuance of our conceited, self-centered lifestyles. If he came to enable that, that would not be grace. It would not be grace, because if that is what it's all about, then that is an attitude where it still is all about me and there has been no change. There has been no moving us away from sin, and that is the ultimate grace of God, to move his people away from sin, to set us apart as representatives of himself in the world. Yes, we sin, but we are his, and we should try to live that way. And when we consider the Lord's Supper again, we need to remember that the grace we are reminded of is not a cheap grace that says we can do what we want. It's a grace that meant Jesus died for us. And only when this expensive grace was completed, when his life was utterly spent, when he gave up everything for us, and we remember that he gave up everything for us, and the Spirit moves us to that point, do we understand real grace? We can settle for a cheap version of grace, but please don't. We can settle for things that imitate freedom. We can settle for things that feel good. But if those things are not reflecting the glory and the person and the work of Christ, then don't. Don't. Particularly as we remember with solemn joy what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. Every day of our lives, we should be humbly relying on the Spirit to keep us away from that cheapness and to remind us of the expense paid for us. God's grace is an incredible blessing from God. God's grace enables us to examine ourselves honestly, not finding worth in who we are, but finding our worth, finding our identity in the completed work of Christ. And when we examine ourselves in such a way, again, we do not see our worthiness, but we see the worthiness and the pristine righteousness of Christ, which permeates in and through the life of believers. You see, when we have the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of God's continual grace to us. That grace means that we are now enabled to look at our sin and not continue in it, but by God's strength deal with it in manners that are pleasing to him. Without grace, that is not possible. But it's been made possible by the mercy of God. It is vital that we make the most of the grace in our lives. Sounds like a lot for us to do, doesn't it? But consider Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about us shedding those sin weights that we tend to carry around. Again, might sound like more work for us to do. But in doing this, we remember that God has done it all for us. He has dealt with the things that once led us to death. And he is the one who strengthens us and equips us and enables us to cast aside those weights of sin that Hebrews 12 talks about. And again, it's only possible because of what Jesus did for us. We have the Spirit to help us in our weakness. As we consider the grace of the Lord's Supper, we should be blown away by the grace that has been poured out upon people like us. We know most of the areas in our lives where we struggle. Those areas of our lives that make us unworthy to be in the presence of God. But as people saved by his mighty and powerful hand, as people redeemed and declared right in the eyes of the law because of what he has done for us, God says, yes, that is the case. But because of my righteousness and the righteousness of Christ covering over you, you can come before me. When we have the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the grace of God that is saying that we are his. The reminder of grace at the Lord's Supper is God saying, I have bought you at great cost and I will never, ever let you go. The grace that we are reminded of in the Lord's Supper is the lasting boost, so to speak, that we need even when we are feeling low and feeling like our lives have no value and we struggle to find joy and meaning. In Christ, our lives are invaluable. Because of Christ, we have been declared righteous to the glory of God the Father. Anything that brings God glory is of great value. We have received the grace of God. And the practical question that begs us to ask is, having received it, do we extend grace to the people around us? As a Reformed church, we hold to the doctrines of grace. We understand that it's only by God's work to us and God treating us in a way we are entirely undeserving of that we can be saved. But do we treat that grace as if it's just for us, or do we really extend it to those around us? If we truly do believe that we have been saved by grace through faith, and if the grace of God is deeply impacting our lives, then it goes without saying that we will show grace to those around us. Now, it can be hard sometimes. We all know those people who just grate on us, who just rub us up the wrong way. Do we show grace to them? And sometimes we are the least patient when we are with our families. Do we show grace in our dealings in the family? Do we show respect to others? Do we show respect to others even when we disagree? Now, I can struggle with this one. I was warned by my first college principal at the start of theological college that anyone with your theological degree, or really any level of theological training, is the hardest person to preach to. As somebody who sat in a congregation after going through theological college, I agree with that. It's not easy sometimes. Now, I'm not saying here, don't find fault with sermons. I personally think that we do need feedback for our sermons so that we can better serve God and better serve the congregations that we've been entrusted with. But ripping in because of our pride is not an extension because of grace. The same goes with anything, whether it's sport, whether it's music, whether it's academics, whatever we do, conduct ourselves in a manner that shows grace. We should be challenged by what the Lord's Supper reminds us of, to show grace. Imagine how much better off the Corinthians would have been if they had shown grace to one another. One eats before another. One goes home hungry while another starves. One gets drunk while another one has nothing to drink. That is not grace. The Lord's Supper reminds us of God's grace to people like us, but they did not show grace. Again, dialing it down to the everyday. Your kids are getting on your nerves. Are you showing them grace? Your wife has asked you at least a dozen times. I had to choose an illustration that wasn't relevant for us here. This is a nod ticket, Anna. Your wife's asked you a dozen times to clear the gutters, and you haven't done it yet. Do you show her grace, or do you get frustrated? I think in his series, Portrait of a Struggle, Paul Tripp helpfully outlines that frustration is a form of anger. Your husband just can't, this one's a bit more real, your husband cannot remember to get milk on the way home from work. Is grace shown in that situation? Consider the stranger. Consider those who are strangers to Christ. How do we treat them? Because that was us. Until we knew one another, we were strangers to each other. Until we knew Christ, we were strangers to all of the blessings that come from Him. We were far from Him. How do we treat strangers to us? How do we treat strangers to others? Do we wait for those who are strangers of Christ to reach a certain standard of behavior before we consider being gracious to them? God's grace, God's mercy, God's salvation came to us when we were at our worst. He did not wait for us to reach a certain standard. The Lord's Supper reminds us that it is by grace that we are saved. That we are not saved by us, but that we are saved as an unmerited favor credited to our account. Let's understand as much as we can the full extent of that grace, the costliness of that grace, the full impact of that grace in our lives, both as recipients of it and exhibitors of that grace, as much as God gives us opportunity to do. And finally, this should all result in thankfulness. In our attitude, as we come to the Lord's Supper, which again we'll be doing in 2 weeks' time, each and every person here today who is trusting God for salvation, only God for salvation, and in doing that, we must ask if we are meeting the requirements of sharing the Lord's Supper together. Again, remembering, the requirement was met by Christ. When we approach the Lord's Supper, do we approach with a spirit of thankfulness? Thankful that we can remember the one who lived and died and was raised back to life as a guarantee that our sins were not only paid for, but paid for eternity. We should be thankful that we can personally remember in our lives the salvation that He has given to us. We should be thankful that as people saved by Him, we can make a genuine profession of His death until He comes, that the Lord's Supper gives us an opportunity to do. We should be thankful that we are given the opportunity to examine ourselves properly, and in so doing to see the righteousness of Christ covering over those abhorrent areas in our lives. We should have a thankfulness that the Lord's Supper reminds us of the death that Jesus has made, a healthy relationship with God now possible, and has brought about unity with Him that should never be abandoned at any moment in our lives. And we should be eternally thankful that when we by faith take and eat the bread and the grape juice, that we remember and that we proclaim our Saviour. Our Saviour who did not say to us, earn this, but our Saviour who said to us, I earn this for you. Take this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you once more for this time we've been able to take to consider the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the scope of this remembrance meal that we share together. We thank you for what we are reminded of there. We thank you that we are reminded of the price paid for us. We thank you that we are reminded of our continued need for you. We thank you that in having the Lord's Supper, we can make a proclamation of you until you come once more. And we thank you for your grace, which has been poured out upon us and which is remembered in such a clear and a tangible way at the Lord's Supper. We pray, Lord God, that these things that we have looked at will not just be things we remember now, not just things we remember when we have the Lord's Supper, but they'll be things that we are reminded of in every day of our lives, reminded of the fellowship that we have with you, reminded of the fellowship that we have one with another, and that we might live for your glory. We pray that your Spirit would work in us to help us show to others the grace that you have shown to us. These things are simply beyond us to do on our own. Be with us in this, we ask. Strengthen, equip us, and enable us to do this by the work of your Spirit in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.